to time of prayer later on, and we're kind of in a state of flux here in the messages. I didn't want to continue on in Romans 3 because of the Easter season, because I wanted to bring you some messages. They're in this special, unique emphasis that we have upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we'll, Lord willing, begin to do that. But I want to take you to a familiar passage, a passage that I brought to you before from 2 Timothy. But I want to bring out some things this morning that perhaps I haven't done in the times past. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, if I could, 2 Timothy chapter 4. With the presidential elections and the nominations and all this stuff that is on its way and doing its thing, we are more Christians, or at least have become more aware of probably some issues that we don't think about much that maybe are the topic of debate. I watched the debate for the first time in its entirety of all this while it's been going on. And I've never addressed any political issues other than I think we have this great responsibility to vote and the opportunity to vote. I don't endorse candidates. I figure that the Spirit of God shows you clearly through the Scriptures what you ought to be doing. I think it's clear cut. And but there are some things that I look in our own day about, and it still presses upon us, this passage of Scripture, it still presses upon us each and every day, not just for the pastor behind the pulpit, but for every single Christian. We see the responsibility bearing down upon us, the charge of God upon our life. And I kind of want to bring in just a little bit of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and just kind of bring it into our day, not only just about our responsibility and the command to preach the gospel, but how that weighs out specifically in society and with issues that we may address. One of the things that we're going through with the high school and college age kids on Wednesday nights that we've begun is that we're going to deal with some social issues. We're going to deal with how the gospel bears out on social issues like abortion and like marriage and sex trafficking. In fact, one of the things that I wanted this church, and I told them that I wanted this church to undertake as far as a social issue, was the issue of sex trafficking. Now, some of you look at me and we think, you say, what in the world is that? And we're not accustomed to hearing things like that. But I'm telling you, I believe what I heard when we were in New Orleans, it's the second greatest crime in North America, in the United States, is sex trafficking. Now, I may be wrong on that, but if it's not second, which they told me it was, so I'm just going with the powers of be and all the people in the know. It's a phenomenal thing to think about, and it just boggles my mind that young girls are being abused and taken advantage of by people like that who are being sold to truckers on the road, and they're being abused in so many other ways, sexually abused. This is a prominent problem. And I want that to be something that our church is able to take up and be able to declare to this community, this is a real issue. This is a real problem. So in the providence of God, and we're going to bring this to a head and bring this to an awareness to our other churches so that we can know what to do. Because I don't know what to do. I don't know what God would, how He would direct us to do what He wants us to do. And so we are open for that. We are open to that. But I just want to kind of want to let you know that this has been going on in my mind. And as I think about these issues, the social issues that come up, and we see them again in the presidential debate, so a little bit anyway, we see the issue of abortion, of course, and we're talking about Supreme Court justices that are going to be nominated under either this president or the next president that is to come, and just the critical time period it is. And it is a critical time period. I don't undermine any of that. It is a very critical time period. So we see how these social issues bear upon our society in electing the right people to the right positions, right? Because, well, you've seen it. You see what will happen if we're not electing right people in the right positions, what kind of effect that would have on society. Now, ultimately, I want to remind you that God is faithful, that God is in complete sovereign control of all things, okay? He's even in control of the president that we have right now, all right? And he's in control of the Congress, and he's in control of all these things, and nothing says, whoa, catches him off guard. So I want to keep you abreast of that and keep that in your mind, because I don't want you to go through life fearing and panicking and doing all kind of crazy things because you've forgotten the sovereignty of God in it all. We don't need to panic. We don't need to have fear. We can trust. We can still trust. We can still trust in Christ. You remember that Paul and the apostles and were coming up in the Roman Empire. Nobody liked Christianity then either. All right? I don't see any Roman emperor saying, yay, Christianity. They didn't mind you in their plethora of gods that they would worship. But when it came down to worshiping the Caesar, you worship the Caesar. And you call him God. And so this is not a time that, in our country, certainly it's a strange, because some of you are going to come back and you're going to maybe give me some feedback, say, well, you've undermined the whole crisis that we're in. I'm not undermining anything. I think anybody with eyes to see and ears to hear can understand what a crisis we are. Any Bible-believing and understanding Christian can see what a pivotal time this is. And so I don't have to elaborate it much, but I think there are times that we can speak about things, especially these social issues. But I want to tell you, this is a pivotal time, and I think about this passage of Scripture when Paul was coming up and the Caesars were in control, and everybody, Christians, were running for their lives. They're in the catacombs. They're being crucified by the thousands. They're being tortured. And we don't know that in our day. We haven't seen that type of persecution in America, at least, for being a Christian. So Paul could speak to this. Paul could speak to these social issues even. And even in the midst of all of what was going on. And I can't tell you that there were no Christians panicking or whatever. I couldn't tell you what every Christian was doing. But I'm telling you what we see, the overarching picture of the New Testament church under these conditions was one of boldness. And if there was not boldness in that day, Paul was saying, be bold. Be bold. He didn't say be stupid. He said be bold. Someone has said, rightly so, you can't fix stupid. Christians don't need to be stupid. They need to be bold, and they need to ask for the wisdom of God. They need to ask for the direction of God. We need to know what God wants and how He wants us to handle a certain issue, because you have to be careful in addressing unbelievers. Because some of us have a natural way of just getting someone on the defensive right off the bat. It's the way you approach somebody, you can get someone on the defensive. I mean, let's face it, if you go to an area and you start beating it, and you're cramming it, well, there's a defense mechanism in people, and there's a wall that is being built already, and you haven't even said a word. There's a way we do that. And I'm telling you, God can make a lot of out of mercy. He does so much, even though we do so many crazy, silly, or really dumb things in the name of Christ. But God can take the foolishness of preaching, and He confounds the wisdom of this world. So I want to tell you, we're in a day that requires us to have wisdom and great discretion, but it requires us to have great boldness too. Great boldness. And so Paul says in 2 Timothy, a passage that we don't need to unfold in great detail because we've dealt with it several times, but it's one that I'm reminded of because of the issues of our day and the present things that we're dealing with, not simply politically, but I'm talking about in society, in the moral issues that are here. And we expect immoral people to do moral things. We expect immoral people to stand for the things that God stands for. You won't see unbelievers necessarily holding up the banner of Christ, right? You don't see them going and say, all right, this is why we need to stand for this. I just want to show you, because Paul says this in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, I charge you in the presence of God and in Christ Jesus, writing to young Timothy, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. This is what I want you to do, Timothy. I want you to preach the word. I don't want you to form committees. I don't necessarily want you to form sounding boards. And there are a place for things like that. But the one overarching thing that Paul calls Timothy to do in his life and with his life, because he had been called by the gospel, he'd been called by Christ to preach, he says, I want you to do what you've been called to do. I want you to preach. I want you to preach. And he says, I charge you in the presence of God. I charge you. It's an interesting word to say that he charges him to herald the word. It has this idea of when we're being in charge, it is a command. It's a command of Paul. He says, you've been commissioned by Christ to do this. You've been commissioned that, Kenneth Wee says, in the pagan Greek, the word charge was used to call the gods and the men to witness something. And when Paul says, I charge you in the presence, or some translation would say before, that is the one who is in sight, it's used of one who does or says something in the presence of someone else and does it with a consciousness that that one has him in sight and in mind. So Paul delivered this message to young Timothy, conscious of the fact that he was doing all of this in the very sight of God. And he wanted to Timothy to regard this charge that he wanted to give him. It is in the very presence of God. It is God is witnessing what I am about to tell you, Timothy. God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, is witnessing. And so you see the impact. You see the weight that is coming down. The command to preach this word. And he could have said a number of things to Timothy. He could have given him a final charge to do a lot of different things. He said, I want you to make sure you take care of this church, and I want you to take care of these responsibilities. But the overwhelming duty and responsibility that Paul reiterates to Timothy in his last days is you be faithful to preach that word, the word that has been committed to you. He reminds Timothy that God is the one who has called you. He is the one that has called you. God is the one that called you into ministry and not man. So the responsibility of Timothy lies at his feet to be obedient to the call. He says, I charge you in the presence of God. The God bear witness. God knows. Who is to judge the living and the dead. Now, my friends, that's no small thing to say about God. You understand that? He says, I'm bringing you before God, and what I'm about to say, this God who is to judge the living and the dead stands before me. That is no small thing to say about God. Because the God who says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, he is a great creator of all things, the creator, the sustainer, and by right, he has, because of his creation, he has the right to an authority over his creation to do what he desires to do with his creation. And so we, as a creation of God, are being called before the one who created us and being reminded of our responsibility especially of Christians, to bear the banner and to wear the banner and to hold the banner boldly before the world to preach this word. You preach this word. This is an awesome God who will judge the living and the dead. It's the judge of the believers who will stand before the Bema seat of Christ and be judged according to their works. Not falling under the condemnation, because the condemnation has been taken upon Jesus Christ now. But that living and beautiful and righteous God will judge. He'll judge believers. He'll judge nations. He'll judge unbelievers. This God who is righteous and all-seeing and holy, He will be the one to bring it all to a head, if you would. He will gather all and everything together, and He will say, "This is it. Here's the evidence. This God you are accountable to, Timothy, and I'm charging you in His very presence to do what? To preach the word." Now watch this. Because what Timothy says here, or what Paul says to Timothy and reminds him, that God, Timothy, you're under a sense of accountability. You're accountable to God. Every one of you as Christians are accountable to God. Every one of you as non-Christians are accountable to God. But he's reminding Timothy as a Christian, you're under the scrutiny of Christ. Paul would say somewhere else, he says, in the sight of God, we speak of Christ. He understood that every time he opened his mouth to speak of Christ in his word, that God was bearing witness to what he is saying. That there is a sense that as we are one, as Hebrew would say, that says that has to give an account before God. So there is a sense of accountability of the one who judges him. He judges our actions. He judges our motivations. He judges our thought life. Christ is about to judge Timothy. And in light of that, in light of the fact that you're going to stand accountable to him, there's one thing I need you to do. And don't forget, because he's passing the baton on. He says, I want you to preach the word. Now, beloved, that's no small task, because there's a compulsion to preach in Paul's own life. He says, for I preach the gospel. I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. And woe is me if I do not what? Preach the gospel. There's a compulsion in him to preach. He says, I want you to proclaim it. Proclaim what? The truth. I want you to be like a herald. At once, he called Timothy's mind to an imperial herald, a spokesman for the emperor, if you can bring your mind back to that day. And he was proclaiming a formal, an authoritative manner for all people to listen to it. He said, listen, the emperor has given me this message, and I must give it to you. And this is what Paul is saying to Timothy. You are a public herald of the King of Kings. He's given you a message. Don't distort it. Don't erase it. Don't minimize it. You just give the message as Christ has given it to you. This is an important message, because you're going to be judged, and you're standing before the living judge himself. You're accountable to him. He says, I want you to preach. And Jesus was all for preaching, wasn't he? Jesus thought preaching was important. He told his disciples, and as you go, preach the king, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said, and go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead, but go and now preach the kingdom of God. It is reminded, and Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that it is through the foolishness of preaching that he saves unbelievers. Because the world has just kind of just cast our message to the side. They laugh at this message of the cross. But to those whom God is addressing in their heart of hearts, in His working faith, in His working repentance, to the soul that God has brought to life spiritually, this message is a beautiful, sweet aroma of life. And that's what he says in 2 Corinthians. This message that we preach to some is a message, a savor of death unto death and life unto others that are being saved. To some who hear it, it is a message of death. They don't want it. They don't desire it. But there are those whom God is already working, whom we know not of right now. He has His people, and He is marvelously and mercifully and graciously working deep, deep in their souls and bringing them to life. And God is going to take you as an instrument of and use you because you are faithful. You are faithful to this God who will judge you, and He will judge me. We're going to be faithful to take this message and to declare it to all creatures of the earth because that's what He's told us to do. And we're going to watch people spring into life because the message has been heard and God has already been working. And one of the things that I've been praying for our own community and even in Costa Rica and wherever we may set our foot and everywhere else where God's message is being proclaimed, that the soil is being nurtured and the soil will be right for the seed that will be planted, the seed of the gospel. And so we would see great fruit that would abound some 30, 60, and 100 fold as Jesus talks about. This is a message that we proclaim. And as you go, you preach. The message preached is none other than Christ crucified. And listen, it's not only, that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:23. He said, but we preach Christ crucified. That's important. That's important because of the crucifixion. If there is no crucifixion, my friend, we have no penalty that has been paid for us. If there is no perfect life of Jesus, there is no perfect keeping of the law that has been transferred to our bankrupt account whereby we can stand holy before Him because of this perfect keeping of the law that He has kept on our behalf and has been given to us. So there's the perfect keeping of the law. There's this crucifixion of Jesus that he was placed on the cross bearing the penalty of our sins. There's the resurrection that we preach. See, the death of Jesus was not the end of Jesus. We still have the resurrection. That's what he declares in 1 Corinthians 15, that I preach this message. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The death of Jesus is not the end of Jesus, and we preach him as Christ the Lord. Well, how do we know he's Lord? We know he's Lord because he rose from the dead. That shows that he is Lord. We saw that he is Lord in his earthly ministry, all the healing and people knew that he was claiming to be God because nobody but God can do the things that Jesus did. But he comes along and he says, I am Lord. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the Lord of lords. I am that I am. I am God. And he turns around. He says, let me show you that I'm God. And he is raised from the dead. God has a power of life and death. So Timothy, I want you to take this message and I want you to preach it. And I want you to preach Christ crucified, Christ risen from the dead, Christ is Lord. And I want you to take this word and I want you to guard it. That's why he tells him, oh Timothy, he said, keep that which is committed to your trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science that is so called. He says, Timothy, I want you to hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard of me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. He tells Timothy to guard the word that you have been accountable to preach. Guard it. That's why he says to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And that's what it is. It's truth. The word is truth. The word is truth because it's been authored by God. Paul would say, in whom we trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, he says in Ephesians. It is the word of life that Paul says we're to hold forth the word of life in Philippians chapter 2. It is a word of the cross. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. You don't have to manipulate anything. You don't have to change anything. The word is powerful. As the Spirit comes behind the preaching of the word is powerful. And so much so that I can have full confidence that I go when I go to the Indian in the Guayame Indians, when I go to the one that lives in New Orleans, that when I come to the man or the woman in Walmart in Live Oak, Florida, I know that I can preach with great discernment, but with the power of the Spirit, I know that God is effectually working in whose life He wants to work. And my business is not in the saving business. My business is in the preaching business and the faithful obedience to that word, you see. So he tells Timothy, this is the word of his grace, Timothy. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of his grace. It's called the word of his grace. It's called the word of Christ. And Jesus answered and said unto them, if a man love me, he will keep my words. That's what it is. I just want to show you something here. You see how important this is? And so I don't want us as a church to kind of just lay it aside and say, well, you know, it is what it is. I'm in retirement age, or I'm at a different stage in life, or I'm too young for this, or I'm too old for that. Or we are prone to wonder, my friends. Every one of us, we are prone to wonder and to make all kinds of excuses. And the reason I say that is because, I mean, you think about this. Paul's last message is to a young preacher, and the message that he wants to say is, listen, you be faithful to preach. Because what is the tendency? To not be faithful to preach. And every one of our tendencies, because we're flesh, every one of our tendencies is to be settled in our own life, settled where we're at, and not declare this message. And he tells Timothy, and this is kind of want to hone in on, and we'll think about these, and we'll leave here thinking about these things. He says to Timothy, I want you, as you preach the word, I want you to be ready in season and out of season. That's a great translation. Some of you, the King James would say, be instant, in season, out of season. And the way that would work its way out in the original language is that I want you to be in good opportunities and without opportunities. That's literally how it could be translated, in good opportunities and without those opportunities. I want you to do what? Still goes back to the preaching. In other words, preachers, you won't always have a congregation like this to preach to. In other words, there are going to be times when the crowds are not big, and there's going to be times when you don't have a building. There's going to be times when the circumstances are not the greatest. There's going to be times when you have a welcome audience, and there's going to be times where they don't welcome you. Well, this is easy. But it's when we are not welcomed with the gospel. Someone told me about the mission opportunity, and I think I've shared with you this before, so please forgive me, but I thought it was interesting that they went into the parts of the Amazon that no one has been before, of whom we may have opportunity in the later future to do that. But one of the villages they came to, and as I repeat myself, was the picture, one of the tribes, one of the villages they came to, and you see the tribes, but the first thing they see is a statue of a white man with a spear in his chest. And so you makes you wonder, you know, in good times and in inopportune times. To me, in my flesh, it would say, this is probably not God's will that I be here. The same group of guys were encountered in the same area, maybe in a different village, with tribesmen who were painted from head to foot in leopard paint. And they approached these guys. They approached them with a very rapid pace. And the interpreter and the guide told the missionaries, go, 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 and he held these guys off. We had no idea what was going on and what was about to take place. Preach the word. And you're going to preach the word when times when people will hear and they will gladly hear. And you're going to preach the word when people won't gladly hear and they don't want anything to do with the message. And that should not surprise us. It should not surprise us that when we see Paul the Apostle and his great life and how God used him greatly, we should not be surprised that oftentimes he prayed for boldness. He didn't assume that he was automatically going to be bold. He knew that he was flesh and blood, and he knew that he was prone to wonder, and he knew the temptations to kind of get out of it all and to be safe, and that's where most of us want to be. We just want to be safe. We want security. Well, there is security in the gospel. There's no greater security in the gospel. But there is no security or such thing as a safe place as if you're not going to lose your life if you preach this message. That is your earthly life. But no man will be able to take your life from God. And I know that really doesn't probably come into play with us right now because we're not experiencing the persecution like around the world, the Christians around the world. And that really doesn't come into play right now for us because it's not home. Now, if we saw it every day and we had to get up every day wondering if we're going to lose our life because we're preaching it, then it would have a different ring and a different tone for us. And whether we ever get there in the United States, I don't know. But we're sure fast approaching some different scenarios where it's going to be very difficult to preach this message. And what are you going to do then? Are you going to settle down in your safety net? Are you going to settle down and be comfortable? Or you say, listen, I'm not willing to get stirred up. I'm not willing to go to jail. I'm not willing to have my house taken from me. I'm not willing for any of that to happen. So I'm just going to lay back. And that may be the temptation of every Christian. And my friends, I'm telling you, the day may be coming in our great state, this great country, that we have a decision to make. Whom will we serve? And all of this profession, and all of this coming to church, and all of this Bible reading, and all of this knowledge that we have put in ourselves, it will come, and it will either bear fruit or not bear fruit. There are times when it is easy to preach, and there are times when it is not easy to preach. And Paul understood what it was not to be easy to, or times for it not to be easy to preach. He was a wanted man and running for most of his, or for his Christian life, the years of his Christian life. It is believed that he was beheaded for the cause of Christ. He could have done what most Christians have done today. It seems like he could just kind of go behind closed doors, shut the curtain, lock the door, and just be a Christian inside his home. I'm a Christian, but I'm not a very verbal Christian. I'm not a very outgoing Christian. I'm not one of those preaching Christians. What kind of Christian are you exactly? Are you a secret Christian? Nowhere in the Word of God do you see such a thing as being a secret Christian. And why in the world, after hearing and seeing what God has called us to do and seeing the testimonies and watching the testimonies bear right before our eyes, why in the world do you think you're even assumed that you're even a Christian when you have no desire to live for God? You see, this is a great day of introspection for the church. I'd love to have a Christian as a president. We're not electing a pastor president. I know it may look like that we're just calling and we're having to get the lesser of two evils here. I realize that. And I think that we ought to be angry about some things, and it ought to be a righteous anger. And I think we ought to be challenge and concern. I don't think we ought to be sitting back and doing anything. But I want to make sure that our message is not simply political. I want our message to be biblical. Because when Paul says, I want you to be instant in season, out of season, or my friend, you may have reached the day it's out of season. You may have stepped into the realm of out of season preaching. You may be staring in the face inopportune times right now. Paul had been dejected. When he came into Corinth, the Bible teaches us that he went and he declared and he testified that Jesus was the Christ. Has that changed today? Where has that changed? Where has that changed for the church? Where's that message in the command of Christ that he says, declare the message of Christ? Where has that changed, church? It hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. Never will change. We've changed. And we're trying to change it. Sadly, the Christians are trying to change that. Because we're not being faithful. We're scared. We're scared. We're fearful. We're fearful of losing our jobs and our homes. And we're fearful of losing our families. We're fearful of being put into jail. Man, we're not even there yet. What are we fearful of right now? And we're not even faced with those challenges. What are we fearful of? We're fearful of just being rejected. We're fearful of somebody saying no to us. We're fearful of being spit on or being made fun of. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. That fear does not come from God. It comes from a life that is self-centered. Self-centered. Looking not on the promises and the faithfulness and the sovereignty of God, but looking at what we can do or what we can't do. The one thing I can say about the early church, and we have the testimony bearing it out, is the one thing about they were faced with death every day. This wasn't about being made fun of. This wasn't about having your name placed on Facebook as being one of those radical Christians. No, no. This is about life or death. And Hebrews tells us, you know what? The plundering of their property, they didn't care. You can have it. You're going to take my family? And you think that I'm going to recount Christ because you're going to take my family? God has my family. You're going to take my home? Take my home. God gave it. God takes away. You can sleep under a tree somewhere. You're going to do that? Hebrews tells us they didn't care about the plundering of their property. You know why? Because they realized that they were just pilgrims. They were just pilgrims here. That's all. And their life was to be spent for God. Spent for Him. You're talking about being instant, in season, out of season. We're in the out of season. And listen to me. David Platt said it well. It's not the issue of homosexual marriages, which doesn't make sense in God's eyes, by the way. You can't say homosexual marriage. It's not a marriage. You understand that? It doesn't make sense. It's like saying a Mormon church. It's not a church. Or Jehovah's Witness church. It's not a church. It's a building. The church are the called out ones of God. Marriage is the bringing together of a man and woman. You see, that's marriage. That's biblical marriage. So what society has said is marriage is not marriage. And it's not just the bringing up these issues that our people are offended of. It's the fact that we're bringing biblical views on these issues. See, I don't have to be offensive or offended or offensive to people when I bring these issues up. I don't have to be that. I can bring this to the table and say, listen, I just am, and I can use this level voice. I just want to show you what the Bible has to say. I can be as level, calm, cool, and it's not the fact. I can really mess it up just in them presenting it. But if I just came calm, cool, and I'm just going to let God just speak, guess what? They're going to be offended because you bring a biblical view to the issue. Why would they be offended at that? The gospel itself is offensive to them. The gospel of a God who has created all things and sustains all things. Because what human being, you try to tell a human being, you try to tell an unbeliever that there is a God who created you, that there is a God who rules over you, who owns you, and you're accountable to him, and is ultimately he's going to judge you. What are they going to do? They're going to step back. You're crazy. They're balking at it. That is offensive to them. You're talking about a God who is holy, who is all wise, who is unchanging, who is all powerful and authoritative. And we bring this God upon society. And we say, this God has something to say about your life. He owns it, he sustains it, he defines what your life is, and he's going to judge you. See how that goes over. So automatically, just talking about this holy and good God who is good in his justice and who is good in his grace, just confronting the world, not on social issues, just getting the gospel out there. They're going to be offended. They're going to be offended. And what's our reaction? What's going to be their reaction? It's going to be the same reaction of man to God. And it's been rebellion. The Garden of Eden was proof of that. When God put Adam and Eve in a situation that was absolutely perfect, and there was no sin, and they had the freedom to do what is right and wrong, and God gave them a clear command, but they took the command and they turned it. And as one writer has said, they took the command of God and they reduced it to questions about God. Because the serpent came along after God told him, don't eat of this tree. You got everything else. See, we look at don't eat of this tree, but I've given you everything else to enjoy all of me. I've given you all of this. Just stay away from that. The serpent comes along and places doubt about God's character in their mind. Is God really, does he really love you? Is God holy? Did he say not to do this or to do that? Did God really do that? And so they betray the trust that God had placed upon them to have authority and to exercise authority over his creation. And all they had to do is have authority over the serpent. They didn't do it. One writer said, it's not about knowing the difference between good and evil, but they wanted to determine what was good and what was evil. And what happened when they ate, when Adam and Eve ate, is that they rejected God and they determined that they're going to be on the throne and they're going to determine what is right and what is wrong. Did God really say, well, maybe God doesn't know what's best for me. Maybe God really doesn't love me. What's he withholding from me? Doesn't he know you know good and evil? God kind of keeping something back from you. He said, yeah. I believe you, serpent, before I believe God. Is there any reason that they should disbelieve God? And what has happened is that we see the result of that today, is that society is still wanting to determine what is good and what is evil. The culture is determining what is right and what is wrong. It's called moral relativism. And there is no, in their minds, there is no more absolute right and wrong. Sin is rebellion against God. And God will judge all sin. This good and evil, in calling it good and evil, is grounded in the very person of God. As I mentioned, Wednesday said, stealing is not wrong because mama and daddy says it's wrong. Stealing is wrong because God says it's wrong.
You see where we go to? Murder is wrong, not because society may say it wrong or is wrong, or mom and daddy says it's wrong, or even the church says it's wrong, because God says it's wrong. And so we have taken the God who has declared what is right and what is wrong, and we have made ourselves God, and we have submitted to the culture that says we will determine what is right and wrong. See, God is bothered by these issues. When I say bothered, he's angry at sin. As long as we're saying, as long as society approves abortion, it must be right. That's what we're saying. As long as society approves sex trafficking, it's right. As long as society approves homosexual unions, it's right. And Christians are saying, all right. What? We don't go out and hurt anybody because we know it's wrong. We don't do any of that. What we are to declare in great wisdom and humility and love is a good, thus says the Lord. That is still there, beloved. That is still there, and that is our option, to preach the word. Because in all of us, it's the Adam and Eve and that sin makeup and our rebellion against God. So if God tells us to do something, we're not going to do it. That's what Adam and Eve did. And so I'm telling you, beloved, and reminding you as a church today, we're in inopportune times, but they are opportunities that are great. The inopportune times are the opportune times. You understand? Paul never told Timothy, when you can draw a crowd and you get a certain number in the pews, have church. Paul didn't look around and said, where's everybody at today? Where's everybody at today? He didn't do that. He had more important issues to think about. He wasn't discouraged about who's here, who's not here, in the sense that, oh, we've got to have a certain amount to have church. He is saying, I'm preaching. And you got to remember, he searched out people on the riversides to preach the gospel to. They didn't have a church. He went to places that had no church. So we don't have to be tangled up in this web of how many are here and how many are not here. Listen. Who's here is what God wants to be here. Let's worship. Let's bring them in. Yes, declare the glory of God. Ask God to fill this place. But my friends, you listen to me. The Bible says to be able and be forceful and be loving. Preach the word. That's what he wants us to do. You do it. I do it. Let's be a church that does it. Because the times are inopportune, but they are opportune at the same time. Take advantage. Bloom where you are planted. That's what God wants you to do as a church. To God be the glory. And this commission that he has given us, may we be faithful to preach, to tell in great wisdom, in great love, in great humility. Oh, gracious